Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They said to him, Why then did Moses then command to give it writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do, that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, and saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them, and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Gracious fathers, who read these words, we understand the fact that we don't understand enough. Lord, we ask that you would guide us, that you would draw us to yourself, and help us to hear your voice. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us, Father. Give us wisdom in these things. We look to you to instruct us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Last week, as we went through the first few verses, we know that Jesus moved from the Galilee area down to the area of the Jordan River. People followed him. He healed multitudes. We don't know how many people that was, but we know it was a lot of people. We also know that the Pharisees came to him, and it says that they were tempting him or testing him. And they were basically trying to pit him against Moses. You know, Moses was all important, all revered to the Jews. And so they begin to kind of compare notes and try and, you know, get him to say something that was contrary to Moses. And so they bring up the issue of marriage and divorce. In fact, last week we talked a lot about marriage and what leads up to marriage in terms of the cultural norm of dating, things like that. and the biblical standard for that. And if you have any questions about how to find the right wife or the right husband, I encourage you to check out, look at that teaching from last week. As we pick it up now at verse 7, Jesus has said, up to this point, that a husband is to cleave to his wife and the two shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now they counter with another question in verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Moses didn't command. He permitted, as it says here, because of the hardness of their hearts. The original decree for adultery, in fact, wasn't divorce. It was stoning. It was the two guilty parties were to be put to death. And they think, whoa, how many fewer people would there be in this world today if we actually upheld that? We wouldn't have to worry about population control so much. But why capital punishment? Two reasons, really. One was it was a warning. It was a deterrent to others that when, just like capital punishment for murder or for other crimes, when the people at large would see a person that was guilty of that particular crime, when they would see them executed as a consequence of that crime, then people think, well, you know what, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. It would be a fearful thing to go there. But the other reason, and I think the more important reason even, in a sense, is it was merciful. Because there was always a guilty party, two guilty parties, when it came down to adultery. But you know what? There was almost always a victim as well, the innocent party who had not sinned. And so by executing that person, by enforcing capital punishment, basically the innocent party was given mercy. They were freed. They were allowed then to be free from the person who had committed adultery and to go on and even marry again. And we know about this from Romans chapter 7, the first few verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, meaning believers, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And so the two reasons, one was, again, a warning or a deterrent, and the other one was to be merciful, to free that person up so they could go out and marry again. Now, over time, the Jews, just like we in our culture, allowed tradition to become more the norm, and the putting away of one's wife for various and many actually frivolous reasons. I remember as a child when my parents were divorced back in the early 60s, divorce then was a big scandal. In fact, my parents were the first ones in our family for generations to ever get divorced. And the hue and cry, the things that took place on that day because of that particular thing. In fact, we got kicked out of our church. You know, I was no longer a Cub Scout at our church, and a number of different things happened because of the things that took place. But today, it's commonplace. Today, people don't even, blink at it. And so we've become like the culture of that day. In verse 8 it says, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That word suffered also means to have permitted or he allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 95, verse 8, he says, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. We have the ability to harden and to soften our hearts. It's a willful choice. And that otherwise you wouldn't have that admonition about harden not your heart. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We've got to be careful about embracing a root of bitterness in our own hearts, because that's exactly what Jesus is warning these guys about. You know, he says, in the beginning it wasn't so. That wasn't God's original intent. But because of the hardness of your heart, because of the bitterness that you embraced, and it becomes, in a sense, the bitterness of soul. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I like what is written here. It says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I stand here today as a testimony of that scripture because I can remember the day when my heart was so hardened, when I was so calloused, when I was so embittered towards things of life, that I could just literally just not care about so many different things, and how God has so graciously given me more and more that heart of flesh. He's taken that heart of stone from me. But it's a choice. I remember crying out to God and asking Him to take it from me. I remember asking God to give me compassion, to give me tenderness, to help me be more like Him. And even though I'm still a work in progress, I'm not what I used to be. But that phrase at the end of the verse, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, the things that took place as God allowed those things, it was not God's intention initially. And this brings in maybe the discussion of God's perfect will as opposed to His permissive will. I believe that both do exist. God has a perfect plan for each of us, but as we harden our hearts or for disobedient or whatever, God lets us fall back to plan B or C or D or whatever it would be. He allows those things to take place. But you know what? If we're yielded to God wholly, He wants the very best for us. I'm glad and I'm prayerful that God will never reveal, you know, all the times that I missed His perfect will, all the times that I jumped on His permissive will and wanted my own way, and God allowed that. I think it would be torture to find out all the things that, you know, I lost because of my own personal willfulness. So God didn't intend that it would be that way from the beginning. In verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. Jesus drew a very clear line. In fact, this is the second time He said this. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, He pretty much said the same thing. Now, you need to understand, it says here, except it be for fornication. Fornication is an actual physical act. Oftentimes there's that debate, well, you know, my husband was involved in pornography or you know, an affair of the heart and all these different things. And while that is sin, it's not the same as fornication, which is a physical act. And so we need to be careful how we do this, because Jesus gave us a very clear standard here. In fact, turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. John, the Gospel of John chapter 8. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. The issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage is actually a pretty complicated topic. I've got all the scriptures typed out that I could find on that subject, and I've got pages and pages of material. And it's difficult at times to discern, well, you know, if this, then that, you know, and all the different things going back and forth. And there has to be an application at some point of God's grace and God's wisdom in the midst of it. But in John chapter 8, picking it up at verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had sent her in the midst, they said to Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We can stop there just for a second. The very act implies two people. Where's the man? Okay, this is a setup of some kind. It's not being done according to the law. The two people, if they were truly guilty of adultery or fornication, they should have been taken to the outside the city and stoned. Instead, they're dragged into the temple, the exact opposite of what God would have had. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? And they said, tempting Him or testing Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. And when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left standing alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Hath no man condemned thee? Verse 11, she saith, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus didn't rebuke her for a sin. I mean, it was already an acknowledged fact, I suppose. But it is interesting that as these guys came in and cast her down in the midst of the Bible study, you know, obviously they're in the flesh. Obviously they're trying to just, you know, it's a setup. They're trying to pit, again, Jesus against Moses. And you would think that being that much in the flesh, that as he got down and began to write out whatever he wrote out, you know, if he's listing their sins, you know, there's a lot of speculation on that. But at some point, the Holy Spirit came into the situation, and each of those men was convicted of their own sin. Because Jesus gave that criteria, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. If that woman was cast in front of us today, there wouldn't be any of us that could cast a stone at her because we don't meet the criteria. The only one that could have actually cast a stone at her that day would have been Jesus himself, the man without sin, the spotless lamb. But we see here that Jesus is gracious. Jesus is kind to her. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know, we don't have the full account here that, hey, did she ask for forgiveness or what all took place? But she's told to go and sin no more. And so that's the end of that. But in these different verses, as Jesus, again, let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. As Jesus draws his line in the sand, so to speak, he gives us a definite criteria. In verse 10 it says, "His disciples said unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry." Now, to me, this is kind of interesting. These guys are saying, well, if that's the case, if you can't just kind of get rid of your wife whenever you want to, man, you better not get married. And they've fallen prey to the culture. They're thinking, well, you know, man, you're going to stick me with that for the rest of my life? No way. You know, I'm not sure what they're thinking. They're thinking of disposable wives or what. But basically, they're part of the culture. And this is bucking the norm. If it's unreasonable in their sight, it contradicts their culture. They're not sure if they can handle it or not. But then in verse 11, "But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." In other words, not everyone can receive this, and we see that even with the disciples themselves. But in verse 12, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Verse 12 is really describing a life of self-denial. There are some that were born to be eunuchs. There were some that were made eunuchs of men. In fact, in the old days, if you worked in the king's harem or whatever, you know, they had guards and guys in there. They would basically castrate them so that they couldn't mess around with the king's wives or his concubines and stuff. So there were those that were made eunuchs by men. But there are also those that were made eunuchs by themselves for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And what that means is someone who has agreed as an example to live a life of celibacy so they can focus on the things of the Lord. And there's something to be said for that. Now, obviously, we can't all do that or many of us wouldn't be here because there needs to be the procreation of children. But we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet or an opposite or a counterpart, a helper for him." Now, there are those that are called to that life, and maybe they're living like what Paul describes in Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul again describes the issues of marriage as it relates to ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." And this is talking about the practicality of things. I mean, you know, even in ministry, you know, my first ministry is to Jesus Christ, but my second ministry, you know, is to my wife and to my family. And it can't completely ignore the responsibilities of that ministry, that second ministry, how it impacts the first ministry, and so on. But there are those that are young and single, and they can go out in the mission field without worrying about, you know, providing for their children or for their wives and things like that. And they're free to do those things that the Lord calls them to. But isn't there an assumption in this verse that if you're not married, that all you're thinking about, all you're concerned with, are the things of the Lord? Interesting perspective, because that's not necessarily true today. You know, a lot of people, if they're young and they're single, they think, woohoo, man, I go out, party, do whatever I want to do, no responsibility. And they play each other like about 35 or 40 or 50, then they kind of settle down or whatever. You know, but this verse is assuming, there's an assumption here that if you're not actually married, that you're going to be like you're married to the Lord. And that is true. I believe that is true, that until we are, until God puts that person in our life, we are betrothed to the Lord, and that our life should be focused on pleasing Him. It's interesting that after reading this portion of Scripture, Origen, who was considered by some to be an early church father, actually I think he's a heretic, but at any rate, as he's reading through this Scripture, he basically went out and castrated himself, because he said, okay, I'm going to do that for the Lord. And then after he castrated himself, he realized he was wrong. And so wrong about a lot of things. But sometimes people, they'll take this to be, you know, real literal, and when it's intended to be kind of a spiritual thing. Jesus tells us in Mark 8:34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, you know, that life of self-denial. When Adam, you know, when he came to understand his need for a counterpart, when he came to understand his need for, you know, a helpmeet, what happened to him? The Lord put him to sleep to that need. The Lord allowed him to go into a deep sleep, and then while he was unaware, the Lord brought a helpmeet to him. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 4, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Like so many things in life, if we attack the problem directly, we're never going to get there. I mean, if you attack it head on, you know, it's always elusive. But when you seek the Lord with all your heart, when you trust in Him for all things, when you, all you want to do is please Him and have fellowship with Him, and just be faithful to Him. It's interesting how as we delight ourselves in the Lord, then the Lord will take up those other things. It's just like Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Again, if we attack it directly, then it never quite gets there. And Jesus is the perfect example of this. You know, Jesus is fully God and fully man with all the natural needs and functions of a man. Yet Jesus put his needs and his desires, whatever, asleep. You know, his only role, his only desire in life was to please the Father. In fact, he tells us in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat, or the thing that keeps me alive, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And that's what God has called us to keep the first thing, and to focus on Him. Now, it's interesting, you know, backing out just a little bit, looking at some of the big picture, the order of topics. In chapter 18, the last thing we talked about was forgiveness and how that relates to our relationship with God. Then now in chapter 19, we take up the issue of marriage. And then we move now from marriage to children. And it's interesting, the first topic mentioned after divorce is children, because children are so often, you know, the real victims in a divorce. In verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children that he might put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. To me, this is interesting. You know, the disciples are trying to, like, screen Jesus' calls and stuff, you know. It's like he can't be bothered with this. And I like the fact that Jesus turns right around and he makes that correction. In Luke chapter 18, it's a parallel passage on the same account. In Luke 18:15, it says, and they brought unto him also infants, that he should touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But the word they there in Luke chapter 18, it's a masculine word in the Greek, meaning that the men are the one that brought the children. You think all the women, the mothers would be bringing their children. Here, you know, will you touch my child? Will you bless my child? But it wasn't the women. It was the fathers that were bringing their children to Jesus. And to me, that's significant, because as fathers, that's what we're called to this day. We are to be the ones that teach our children the ways of the Lord. So often, because of our culture, whether it's homeschooling or 100 different things, so often that authority and that responsibility is delegated or maybe even abdicated to the wife, to the mom. But you know what? When it comes to spiritual things, men, we're supposed to instruct our children. We're supposed to take them to Jesus. and we're supposed to live our lives in a way that they can see Jesus, that it's effective in our lives as well. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You know, makes me think, okay, let's back up the videotape for a minute. And what's the conversation like in our home? You know, what's the topic of discussion? Is it always how the Rams are doing? Or how the Lakers got another ring? Or, you know, the issues of, you know, life, the job, you know, circumstances in the home? Or is everything in some way, shape, or form related to the Lord? One of my favorite things about one pastor I can name is that no matter what you talk to him about, what real life subject or whatever else, as you're talking with him, he will always turn it back to the Lord. And he does that just in a real conversational way, because everything you talk about, everything, every issue you can deal with, there's a biblical precedent for it. There is a biblical application. There's always something related to God's word. And you can't have a conversation without this with this person without talking about Jesus. And that is so cool, because that keeps then, you know, the name of Jesus ringing in your ear. That keeps the word of God reverberating in our hearts. And that's essentially what Deuteronomy chapter 6 is talking about. That the issues of life, the things that we go through, we should be constantly, somehow, shape, or form, comparing that to the Word of God, relating it to the Word of God. You know, as we practice that, I mean, really practice that, it's really interesting when people come to us for counsel, or if we have a subject that we need to talk about, or an issue or a decision to make, it gets easier and easier and easier then to go right to God's Word. Well, we just talked about that last week. God's Word says and such, you know, and lays it all out. It doesn't become like, oh man, where's the concordance? How do I figure this out today? You know, it becomes part of who we are. Now, in verse 14, "But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, either we're all going to be fat little cherubs with wings and bows and arrows in heaven, or we're called to have childlike faith. I think we're called to have childlike faith. You know, it's interesting about, you know, "for such is the kingdom of heaven." Interesting, in the previous chapter, as the disciples were asking, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember what he did? He grabbed a little kid, and he pulled him into the middle of the conversation. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I've been thinking about that a lot. I'm thinking about how can we be humbled like this little child? You know, Jesus didn't get up and run across, you know, the courtyard or wherever they were and just snatch a little kid off his feet and pull him over and plunk him down. I can imagine what Jesus did. As he's sitting there having this discussion, he just looks up. And off, you know, in the periphery of the conversation, he sees a little kid. And he says, "Hey, you know, Moses or Jacob or whatever, you know, come here." And the kid just, boom, runs over to him. And he puts his kid down. And he says, "Now look at this kid." He said, "Until you're humbled like this little kid." How did that child, number one, he was responsive to the voice of Jesus, but he was obedient. Jesus called him and he came. That, to me, is a huge part of what we're called to, childlike faith. You know, it's an amazing thing that children don't think to ask sometimes all the deep questions. It's amazing the questions that kids do ask at times. But you know what? It was just a real simple kind of exchange. Jesus said, "Come," and the kid came. And then he stood there while Jesus talked. That kid was probably oblivious to the conversation, but you know what? You know, Jesus touched him. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," these are all good things to lay aside, verse 2, "as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." You know, there's something about childlike faith. And Jesus was probably, at that time, tired and hungry, but he still had time for kids. You know, he's living out what he told his disciples about, you know, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. It says in verse 15, and he laid his hands on them, and he departed from there. In the previous verse, it says that their desire was that he would put hands on them and pray for them. That means that Jesus actually took time, kid by kid, or maybe he grabbed them all together in a big group bear hug or something, I don't know. But the bottom line is he laid his hands on them and he prayed for them. Talk about a blessing, huh? I mean, wouldn't you like to have been that kid? He laid his hands on them. We see that it's important to Jesus that we reach out to little children, that their minds, you know, little kids are so receptive to the things of the Lord. I've watched many a little kid, not only my grandkids, but, you know, some of my nephews and my nieces, when they were little, without pressuring them or doing anything else, it was so easy to talk to them about Jesus. It was so easy for them to relate to their own need for God because we're pre-wired that way. But it's amazing to me as people grow older that they learn, in a sense, the ways of the world, the quote-unquote wisdom of the world. And all of a sudden things become more complicated. They become so smart that they no longer have time for the Lord. And I can remember vividly, you know, one of my nephews when he was, you know, 8 years old, sitting on the tailgate of my truck back in Garden Grove, and leading him in a prayer to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior, him being so sincere. And it's sad because the world has taught him a whole different way of life. But children who wish to confess their faith, you know, people ask me all the time, well, is it okay if my kid has communion? Or is it okay if my child is baptized? You know, they're kind of young. I think, you know what, if there's a child that wants to confess their faith in the Lord, they should be encouraged in that. If there's a child that's old enough to kind of understand what communion is, and they want to be a partaker of that, let them, because they're learning the ways of the Lord. I mean, that's my opinion. As parents, obviously you guys have, you know, control of your kids, but I'm always of the mindset that you want to encourage them to draw near to God. Now, at the same time, we've got to be careful that we don't pressure kids into a false confession, too, you know, because kids can easily, in a sense, be led that way. We want it to be a genuine thing. Well, in verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, he uses this phrase good master or teacher, and he's being reverent, but Jesus kind of calls him on it because really there's only one that's good. In fact, Jesus is that one. Now, there's two parallel accounts to this story. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 25, and then again in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18. And what we can pick up from these two parallel accounts is kind of a composite picture. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that he ran up and he knelt down before Jesus. And then he makes this statement, you know, about good teacher. And then in the Gospel of Luke, we learn that he was a ruler. Wasn't just a rich guy, but he was a ruler. And so that adds kind of like to part of the story. So as he says, good teacher, you know, we know that what Paul wrote that in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, there is one. It's Jesus himself, but that's speaking of mankind. But the question is, what can I do to earn my salvation? That's what he's asking. And Paul would later write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, what can I do to be saved? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is risen from the dead, that Jesus is the Christ, then we shall be saved. In the Gospel of John, interesting account where this scribe comes to Jesus and begins to ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? Now, when you think about the works of God, you know, works plural. You think about religion. Think about the requirements of the various religions that are out there. Now, I say religions, I'm trying to make a distinction between religions and a personal faith walk with Jesus, because there's a big distinction there. You know, a lot of religions say that if you're not part of their religion, you're condemned to hell. If you're not part of their church, then you're not going to go to heaven. There's different religions out there that say, well, unless you're baptized just a certain way by our people, you can forget it. You can write it off. There's some that say, well, unless you wear, you know, the right kind of clothing, forget it. Or if you worship on the wrong day, forget it. Lots of requirements out there. You know, you've got to go to church, you've got to go to confession, you've got to, you know, give tithes and offerings. There's all kinds of requirements out there from different religious groups that will tell you, here's exactly what you got to do and how you got to do it. If you'd asked the Pope that question, you would have got a different answer than what Jesus is about to say. But in John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Isn't that a lot easier than anything else? You don't have to climb the highest mountain. You don't have to slay the dragon. You don't have to, you know, make the pilgrimage anywhere. What you got to do is you got to believe in Jesus. Believe in the one that he sent. Why? Because no flesh would ever glory in his presence. And so this guy is asking that question, what must I do to have eternal life? It's funny, he's at the right place, at the right time, he's in front of the right guy, and he asks the question, and as he gets the answer, as we read on, what happens? He turns around, and he walks away. He didn't like the answer he got. He walked away, and he didn't get salvation that day. Jesus says to him in verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. Now, back in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus took the commandments, and he just narrowed them down to where you couldn't hardly get around them. You know, it was no longer about thou shalt not commit adultery, you know, the physical act of adultery. And the man, now you're not even supposed to think bad. You know, it's no longer you're not supposed to commit murder. Now it's like, man, watch your thought life. Does anybody here besides me have a hard time watching your thought life? Man, the battlefield is right up here between my ears. And I deal with it just like you guys deal with it. But Jesus narrowed it down to the point where, man, it's like, who can do this? And that, I believe, is the whole point. Paul would later write to the Galatians. He said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. You know, he wrote to the Romans, therefore by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the idea. The Ten Commandments, the Levitical law, all that stuff, people would begin to realize, I can't keep it. I can't do it all. To me, it's kind of like the penal code and the vehicle code. Any day of the week, driving down the street, if somebody knows the vehicle code good enough, they got you. I mean, bottom line, it's just whether they want you or not. And you don't know that until you've read through it a couple times. But it's like that with the Ten Commandments and with the Law of Moses. There's so many things to keep track of. There's so many things to worry about and to be careful of. And we're going to stumble. And that's just it. We're told in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. See, this guy, later on, you know, he's told here in verse 18, he says, well, which one? You know, which commandment? And then Jesus begins to lay it out. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbors yourself. And he kind of goes, well, check, check, check. I did all that stuff. Been there, done that. Obviously, this guy hadn't attended the Sermon on the Mount to realize that he'd probably offended all of those and was ignorant. Because that's where Paul came to. I mean, Paul had bragging rights. He said, you know what? I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, man. I was born, you know, a Jew. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I went to the right school, did all the right stuff. In the law, I was blameless. Now, that's saying something. I mean, these guys would walk down the street and, you know, if they, you ever done this where you're just like camping or something and you're breathing a gnat? Yeah? It's like, oh, man. Try and spit it out or something and you can't quite get there. Those guys would stand there in the middle of the street and they'd hack that thing out until they got it out because, you know what, the blood hadn't been drained from it. They weren't going to do that because it would violate the law. You know, and they would walk down the street and they saw like a woman sitting off the side, man. They would like, you know, cover their faces and do whatever, close their eyes and walk into stuff because they were being very, very careful. They weren't going to violate any of the commandments. And Paul, you know, he tithed of everything he was supposed to tithe of and all the ceremonial requirements. He could actually claim, he publicly claimed he'd done all that stuff. But then later on he realized, oh, wretched man that I am. He realized that that he was doing it based on a human perspective or even a humanistic perspective. But in light of the way Jesus explained things, he was guilty of all of them. And there's not a person in this room, myself included, that isn't just as guilty. We can't keep all the law. And don't you feel for this guy a little bit when he says, man, I did all that, Lord? Because it shows a lack of awareness, maybe even a lack of maturity. But that's what the whole Jewish culture was based on. It was based on being able to say that you'd done these things and that you were quote-unquote righteous. You know, I cringe every now and then when I hear people say, oh, man, yeah, I dealt with that sin. I'll never do that again. It's like, whoa, whose strength are you walking in? You know, or you hear Christians make a statement like, well, yeah, I keep all the Ten Commandments. I said, really? The Bible says that none of us do. You know? Oh. You know? Or I've known Jesus all my life. You hear that one every now and then. I've known Jesus my whole life. Really? The Bible says you were born a sinner and you were born at enmity with God. So did you make peace with him in the womb or what happened? You know? And it's like, well, what I mean is, no, so the Bible says you're a sinner, dude, so you got to come up with a time when you accepted the Lord. Well, I never did accept the Lord because I've always been his friend. So, no, you weren't always his friend. Maybe you should be his friend now. Stop lying. You know? And people make those kinds of statements, and this guy is making, essentially, that kind of a statement. But what he's doing is Jesus is setting him up in a certain sense because it's all the commandments that come from the second table of the law. See, the first table of the law, I'm the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods before me. You know, you not make any graven images or bow down to them. You know, you keep the Sabbath day holy, not take the Lord's name in vain. The first four, that's the first table. But the second table that had the last six commandments, that dealt with our relationship with man. That deals with our relationship with our fellow human beings. And these are the things that Jesus listed to him. So while taking care of all that, well, now we're going to get down to his relationship with God. And he doesn't say, go through the first four commandments and go, okay, now you got to do these. What he tells him is, the first commandment is, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, right? So he says, okay, love God more than you love your stuff. I mean, translated, do you love God more than you love your stuff? See, God isn't just a name. It's really a title. And the name God or the word God, theos, what it literally means is, what is the master passion, the driving passion, the controlling thing in your life? Now, is it a desire to get ahead financially or to have a certain position at work or to have the right kind of house or the right kind of family or the right kind of this or that or the other thing? I just want a car, a certain kind of car. You know, I was joking with guys at the pastor's conference. You know, there's guys with really big churches and guys with really small churches and everything in between. And so as we're kicking all this around one day, talking about stuff, I only want a church that's big enough so I can have a golf cart, so I can drive around my golf cart. You know, it'd be Calvary Chapel number one or something, you know. And they're laughing. But, see, everybody has their goal. Everybody has that thing that they aspire to. Is the thing that we aspire to, is that to have a closer, better, deeper relationship with Jesus? Then I'd say he's your God. But if it's anything else but that, then whatever that thing is, that master passion, that controlling passion, that's your God. And I remember a buddy of mine in the police academy, he had like a 1967 Chevy Camaro. And it was this bright metal flake blue, had big chrome rims on it. You know, it was all tricked out. Man, it sounded great. Four-barrel carbs and all that kind of stuff. But we parked in a grass field in a kind of a dirt lot in the academy. And we'd all pull in. My junky old red truck, man, I'd park that thing anywhere. Didn't ever worry about it. Leave it unlocked. Nobody's ever going to steal it, you know. It was not my God. I'd pull into that thing. One day I pulled up next to him. I pulled up a little too close. You know, I was actually probably like 6 feet away. He got all kind of stressed out. Man, da, 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 like that. I said, oh, dude, relax, you know. And I didn't touch it, really. I won't even look at it. But I realized at one point that was his God. His car was his God. And different people have different gods. When we say the word God, you know, when you hear the word God, to different people it's a different thing. I mean, to a Muslim, that's Allah, or, you know, to a Buddhist, it's a fat guy sitting down with his legs crossed like that. Okay? It's different things to different people. When you talk to a Mormon and talk about God, when you talk about Jesus, is it the same Jesus? See, when you talk to me about God, my first thought is my Lord Jesus Christ. My very first thought is, yes, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. That's what I'm thinking of because I have a biblical perspective on that. But not the rest of the world has that. And when we talk about what is our God, we've got to be very careful that our God truly is our God. I think sometimes it's time for soul searching. Because even in relationships, you know, we can elevate our spouse to a place of a higher place. I mean, we can love them so much where you can't think about life without them. Be careful. Because we've got to be careful that doesn't, or our children, or our grandchildren, or any other relationship. We have to allow God to truly be number one in every respect of our lives. And I have to catch myself at times. Am I serving you, Lord, or am I just working in ministry? You know, am I doing this for you? What's the motive behind the things that we do? Because that's the God that we serve. And so Jesus kind of fronts them off. But, you know, it's interesting. Another couple chapters down the road, Jesus is going to be asked that question again. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds in Matthew 22:37. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, you know, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, man, you're doing pretty good. I read a thing, I can't quite quote it real good, but I was reading this account of, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi. Anyway, some old saint. And he's at a monastery. And these younger monks come to him one day, and they begin to pose a question. You know, how do you decide, you know, what to do? What would you do if you only had 5 minutes left or whatever, you know? And they're asking some specific question, and it was like one of these controversial things. And he says, you know what? Do whatever you want to do. And they're like, what? What do you mean do whatever you want to do? No, just do whatever you want to do. And they're kind of perplexed by it. Then he explained, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, then do whatever you want to do. Because if you really love him that much, you'll do the things that please him. See, we think, do whatever you want to do. Great, man, I'm, you know, freedom, just go this way or that way. But no, if we really love the Lord, then we no longer feel the freedom just to do anything willy-nilly. If we really love the Lord our God, then everything we do, every decision we make, everything we operate in, then becomes, Lord, how can I please you with this? I'm reading the book by William MacDonald that I've actually avoided for a number of years called True Discipleship. Some of you guys have that, and I feel sorry for you. But you know, I've read excerpts of it over the years. I've never actually gotten down to just reading it, you know, cover to cover. And when it gets down to a life of true discipleship, it means living God's Word in a very literal way. And it's really interesting when you look at God's Word literally as opposed to through the cultural lens of where we live today in our day and time. Christianity today, in a very broad sense, we would all say is fairly compromised, because it is. And we could even be prideful at times, say, well, you know, I'm a student of the Word, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I study God's Word, you know, we study it together on Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever we're together, and we're really just getting God's Word. But as I've been reading this book, I've begun to realize that even in their, what I would think of as us being the church in Philadelphia, if you want to put it that way, that we're much more related to sin than we want to admit, than I want to admit. I think about my life and how many times I've gone to Starbucks, you know, in a week. You know, and never asked Jesus if I should go or not. You know, the things that I take for granted in my own life, and I'm not going to, you know, get into this ascetic lifestyle where, you know, some kind of false spirituality and sense of sacrifice, but it comes down to who are we living for? What are we living for? And if it's for ourselves and our comfort, then what's the difference between us and this young man that walked away from the Lord? You know that old phrase, you know, having your cake and eating it too? Sometimes we want both when we can't really have both. And we need to understand that we need to make a choice. And this young man was faced with a choice. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:48, he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." He set a standard that they couldn't meet. He asked, in verse 20 here, Matthew 20, verse 20, the young man saith unto him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what lack I yet?" I do like the fact that he asked, you know, what am I missing? Comes down to, God will tell us that if we ask him. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding." One of the things I'm asking God to do in my own personal life is to help me see beyond what I see. I mean, I think I see things the way they are. I think I have a perspective on God. I think I've got it kind of dialed in a little bit because I'm studying God's Word all the time. But I know that I'm a fool and that I'm self-deceived. You ever try to talk to somebody and they're just doing something stupid and you're trying to lay it out, hey, here's what God's Word says, or, you know, here's what you're supposed to do, and it's just like they're not getting it, and it's almost like they won't get it? It's because they have a perspective. They think they're right for whatever reason. They think they're right, and maybe there's nothing we can do to convince them. It's up to God, really, to be the convincer. But I have to be concerned for myself, because I think that there's times when I'm just like that. Even though the issue isn't big, even though the issue may not be something that, you know, everybody has to know about or would know about, I want to be careful that I'm not wise in my own eyes. I want to be careful that I don't lean on my own understanding, but that I lean wholly upon the wisdom of God's Word and the power of His Holy Spirit. And this rich young ruler is self-deceived. He thinks that he's going to have a worse life if he gives everything away or sells it and follows Jesus. Now, his life may not be a bed of roses if he gets rid of all of his stuff and follows Jesus, because, you know, Jesus didn't have any place to lay his head, did he? I mean, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. They all got some place to go. Jesus didn't have anything. So it may not be an easy life. It may not be an easy life in this world. But you see, we don't look to the end of this, you know, this year, next year, or 20 years down the road. Where do we look? We look to eternity. We look to the place in heaven that God has reserved for each of us. We look to that day when we stand before Him. And we pray that we'd hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord." And whether you're 12 or 6 years old, or, you know, pushing 70, it's nothing compared to eternity. And we need to make our decisions based on that eternal perspective. And unfortunately, this rich young ruler is very short-sighted. This young man is thinking that he somehow fulfilled the law on the one hand, yet he knows in his heart that something's not quite right, and that's why he asked that question. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, the faith of Jesus." It's interesting. King James says the faith of Jesus, and the New King James says the faith in Jesus. Either one's good. It's the same word translated either way. But there's application for both. "But by the faith of Jesus, Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There's nothing he could have done in keeping the law to get saved. The only thing he could do would be obedient to God's word and allow Jesus to lead him on. Now, in verse 21, it says, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Then he says, and come and follow me. That word there, if, that's a key word in that particular verse, in that sentence, because it's conditional. What must I do? Jesus said, if you will be perfect, if you'll, and what's God say? Walk before me and be perfect. Jesus told his disciples, you've got to be perfect. So if you want to be perfected, this is how you do it. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, again a parallel passage on the same account, it says that, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Do you guys realize that the words that Jesus spoke to him, that guy basically, it ran him off, it turned him away. It'd be like me standing at the door, kind of going, no, you can't go to church today, see you later, you know, and saying something offensive or whatever. No, go away, not you today, sorry, whatever, go. You know, purposely saying something. If I could, you know, say, okay, all you guys get out of here, you know, go away. That's kind of what Jesus said. He knew that what he was going to say wasn't going to be received. But again, going back to Mark 10:21, Jesus loved him. Do you know how he loved him? He told him the truth. He told him maybe even what would be a hard truth. And to me, this is awesome because I'd rather hear a hard truth. My wife would ask every now and then, so do you want to hear the truth or soft, fuzzy lie? You know, I'd rather hear the truth. Jesus didn't ask him of anything that he'd already done. Jesus didn't ask him to do anything that Jesus himself hadn't already done. See, Jesus didn't have anything in this world. Everything Jesus had got divvied up at the foot of the cross when he was crucified. He had the clothes on his back. That was it. Now, does that mean that we should all sell all of our stuff and live like, I don't know, hippies or something? We'll all be living under the same bridge together. I don't know that God is calling us to that. But I do know that we have to be careful how we relate to the material things of this world, particularly in relation to Jesus himself. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The writer of Hebrews tells us, wherefore seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If we knew tonight that our very lives depended on our being able to run from this church to Walmart because they're going to have a big sale, if we knew that our lives depended on us being able to get to Walmart in the next 10 minutes, how many of us would go home and say, well, hang on, I'm going to grab my laptop real quick and my wallet, my checkbook, and, you know, and my weight set? No. We just start picking them up and putting them down, right? Running hard. We're all in a race right now, and we're headed towards heaven. And there's uphill, and there's downhill, there's obstacles to get over, there's things to crawl under. It's a big, huge obstacle course. That's what this life is. How much junk do you want to carry with you? Have a light touch. You know, be like what Jesus described. You know, don't. That guy walked away, we'll talk about it more next week, but that guy walked away a loser because he wouldn't let go of the things he had. I think it was Jim Elliot that said, he's no fool who gives up what he can't keep to receive what he can't lose. And that's what God calls us to. Gracious Father, as we go through these words, this part of Scripture, Help us to understand it correctly. Help us, Lord, to properly know the balance of things, Lord, where we stand as your disciple. As we're going through this, Father, I pray that you would help us just to relate to you right and to not be deceived like this young man, Lord, but to really know where we stand with you. And do we really love you or not? Are we willing, Lord, to go all the way, Father, and to know exactly what it is you're calling us to? Father, give us wisdom. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Give us power. In Jesus' name we pray.